That's an adventure that'll last through eternity. And so even though we just finished Mark, we're going to still continue to learn more about God. I'm so excited about what we're going to do next. We're going to look at a genre of scripture that I don't think is often studied in the church, that for whatever reason, it's kind of skipped over, even though it's a pretty large section of scripture, and that is the prophets. That so often, I don't think these get preached a lot, but they are absolutely incredible. And probably my favorite thing about reading through the prophets is that of all of the different places in scripture, I think the prophets exalt the character of God more than anywhere else. That there are some of the most exalted passages about who God is and the type of character that he has that is found in the prophets, that I think we miss the majesty and wonder of God if we don't study the prophets. And so I love the prophets. This is an area that I think my own life, it's an area of weakness. I haven't studied a lot, so I'm excited just to learn more myself because God is speaking through his word, and God speaks through the prophets in a powerful way, and we're so excited to look at the prophets. But I think one of the misconceptions about the prophets is that the prophets are always predicting the future. That whenever we think of prophets, we always think, oh, they're just talking about predicting what's going to happen in the future. And it is a true statement. That's what they do, because when we run in the New Testament into the words of the prophets, it usually is them looking back at the Old Testament prophets predicting something in the future. And so I think when we read the New Testament, we get this skewed view of what the prophets do, as if they're only predicting the future. But that's not the case. That the prophets, more often than not, were speaking into issues and events, and that what does God want me to say to his people right now, dealing with a current issue that God wants to speak about. And so the fancy way that people talk about this, I like it because it sticks in your mind, is that the prophets do foretelling and forthtelling. That prophets foretell the future, they predict the future sometimes, but the majority of the time they're doing forthtelling. I don't know if that's a made-up English word or not, but it captures the idea that God is telling forth what the people need to hear now. And so I think it's so cool that God does both through the prophets. And even though a majority of the prophets are forthtelling, dealing with issues right then and there that the people of God need to hear, what we wanted to do as we're approaching Christmas is to look at more of the foretelling passages, looking at how God was looking forward to a time when the Messiah would come, looking forward to what we call the incarnation, which is a fancy word that just means in the flesh, that God became flesh, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's what Christmas is all about. And so what we want to do as a church is, leading up into Christmas, going to the prophets and looking and say, what is God looking forward to bringing his son into the world to prepare our hearts for Christmas? Because I think oftentimes we get distracted or we get busy or things weigh on us that distract us from what is the miracle of Christmas. And so we wanted to prepare our hearts moving into the Christmas season to say, God, you have been planning this from ages past. You predicted it, and you helped your people get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what we want to do as well. And so what we're going to do is look at the book that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book, and that's the book of Isaiah, that we want to study Isaiah. That Isaiah in particular has more foretelling than any other book in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to look at. And so we want to focus on Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet that spoke during the reign of five kings in Israel, and he wrote the most, more than any other prophet, 66 chapters. It's a lot. And the structure of the book of Isaiah is up for debate, because it's a collection of the oracles that Isaiah gave, and that there's not even oftentimes a clear distinction or break between when one oracle ends and the next one starts. And so scholars like to debate about how the book of Isaiah is set up. The exact structure is probably lost, but there is a general structure, that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are Isaiah speaking to the people before the exile. That this is what God wants you to hear right now, because your exile is coming if you don't change. This is what God is speaking through Isaiah right now. But then the last half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, are written for the time period after the exile. That is the words of Isaiah for a people in the future as they come back from the exile and say, what is God speaking to us now after the exile, that they were the messages given that they needed to hear as they were coming back after a world-changing event that God's people were taken from their promised land into exile into Babylon because of their sin. And when they come back as a disjointed nation, these are the words that God wants to speak to them. And so they, at their core, are going to be more future-looking. And so this is what, in particular, what we're going to dive into today. Because in the second half of the book, in Isaiah chapter 61, God looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, written to people after the exile, about this is what God is going to do. And I think it speaks powerfully into our lives today. So let's hear what Isaiah spoke as a mouthpiece for God in Isaiah 61. So Old Testament, Isaiah 61. Page 1159 if you're using the church Bible. Isaiah 61, I'm going to start in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That this is the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah to God's people after the exile. And the passage opens up by introducing us to an individual. And you can see that this first person singular, the word me, keeps coming through, that Isaiah's oracle is about some individual. That the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord falls on someone. And this someone, this individual, whoever this individual is, has a duty and a mission to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, in its context, this is so important how we read Scripture in its context, that this is incredible news, because you think about the people of Israel coming back out of exile, out of Babylon. After that, they've been taken in very violent and destructive ways, that Israel needs some good news. They were supposed to be the children of God. They were supposed to have the promised land that God said, this particular stretch of land in Canaan, right next to the Mediterranean, that is your land given by God, and they've been taken from it. What's happening? Where is God in all of this? That this is why that in the midst of despair for these people, they need some good news. And here is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. There is someone, some individual, someone that can say, me, is coming to proclaim good news to the poor. And what is this good news? What is this good news? It is to that this someone will bind up the brokenhearted, will proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If we just wanted to summarize all of these things easily, I'd say that this coming person will change people's status from bad to good. That their status as individuals and their status as a nation will be changed from something bad and undesirable to something good and to something blessed, something that shows the Lord's favor. That you will be changed from brokenhearted to joyful, from captive to free, from mourning to comfort, from ashes and mourning to beauty and joy. That this individual, whoever this individual is going to proclaim this change in status, this change in who they are as a people. That's incredible news. This is the news that the broken needs to hear. And what I love about Scripture, and like I already mentioned earlier, what I love about the prophets is that it's always about the character of God. That it is not that we are the main characters or the central focus, but that even God's actions toward us reveals his character. If you look at verse 3, I love how it ends. You can tell we don't read the prophets a lot because the pages don't turn super well. At the end of verse 3, they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That this individual coming to do the Lord's will, to change the status of his people, is for the splendor of his glory. That it just reveals the heart of God, the majesty of God. That he is a God who cares about his people in spite of their rebellion and sin. And all of the good things that will happen through this individual is truly just a reflection of the goodness of God. That we just sang about, the goodness that keeps running after. This is the character of our God. But what I love about God is this isn't all that he does. It isn't just about changing the status of people. He's going to do even more. Verse 7. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. That this coming someone, this individual who's coming to preach good news to the poor, is also going to bring back economic prosperity. That cities and property will be rebuilt. That their whole economic system will be restored and it will thrive and prosper. That the flocks will graze in lush lands. That the crops will grow in the fields. And Isaiah here is hitting on the two major poles of the ancient Israelite economy. Right, that animal husbandry, growing flocks of sheep and cattle and goats is one pole, and then the other pole would be growing crops in the land. That these are the two big economic things that Israel did, and Isaiah is prophesying that both of these will be restored, that they will thrive and prosper, and there will be a return to wealth and inheritance, a double portion promised by the Lord. And I want us today to hear what this is. That this is hope. This is hope for a people that have no hope. That in the pits of despair, the pits of exile, of confusion about their identity and where is God, that God is giving them hope through the prophet Isaiah. That God isn't done with his people. In spite of their judgment, in spite of their rebellion, he has plans to restore them, to heal them. That God is promising there is a coming someone. Someone coming in the future sent to proclaim the good news that's going to change everything. This is that messianic fever that we're so familiar with when we study the Gospels. That at passages like this, for the Jewish people to look back on Isaiah's words after the exile and say, there is someone coming. God is going to do something new. That there is hope for us in our lowly state. And this fervor, there. God's going to send someone. It's passages like this, that hope looking forward for the next thing God is going to do. And we can be confident that God has the same character today, that God doesn't give up on his people, that there is hope for everyone, that even in the pits of despair in our day and age, the lowest of the low, there is still hope because this is the character of God. He doesn't abandon his people. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And now right here, these last two verses are a summary conclusion of what God is doing. That the ultimate plan or the ultimate goal of sending this individual to preach good news is to create an everlasting covenant. A covenant that will never end. A covenant, a relationship between God and between his people. And this one is promised to be everlasting. It never ends. That this coming individual, when he shows up, is going to restore the covenant that was broken at the exile, that God did make a covenant with his people, but they failed their end. They didn't keep up their bargain. And because God is a God who loves justice, he punishes them for their sins by using the Babylonian Empire. And it seems at the time of the exile, and even when they come back, it seems like their covenant is broken. That the glory and the splendor of God's people as an independent nation never really realizes again for the people of Israel. That even when they're back in the land, they're still paying tribute to Babylon, and then they're paying tribute to the Greeks, and then they're paying tribute to the Romans, that the covenant of God, this independent nation that God promised through Abraham, that where is it? And here it is right here. God saying, I am going to create an everlasting covenant. The covenant, the relationship between God and Israel that seems to be broken because of Israel's sin, God is promising, I am going to restore that covenant. That God doesn't give up on his covenants and on his promises. And there is a time of blessing coming again. And this language of the new covenant is all over the prophets. Jeremiah 31 in particular is a really famous one. But that this passage is talking that there is a coming person full of the Spirit, who's going to preach good news and who's coming to make an everlasting covenant with God's people. And that this big promise of hope leads to a final observation. Verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes a sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Now at the end of this chapter, the end of this oracle that Isaiah gives, that we come back to that first person singular, that word me, that this final The final part of this oracle is a response of a singular person. And the question remains, who is this me talking about? And I think that there's two possibilities here. Is it the servants filled with the Spirit in verse 1 that is reflecting on the salvation that he has brought? Or is it a recipient of the good news who is responding to the salvation that has been brought by this particular individual? I don't know. I think both make sense in the context. I'm not sure who the me is. Either way, it doesn't really change the meaning or the point. That someone observing, whether himself or someone else, observes this individual God sends to save, to preach good news, and all he can do is give praise to God. That the response to this individual coming is delighting greatly in the Lord and rejoicing in their God. And the reason? In the middle of verse 10, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. That God brings salvation through this servant mentioned in verse 1, this individual who does the Lord's work, brings salvation to his people. And I love the metaphors all throughout the prophets, but here in particular, using this language of clothing, your very best clothing, because he uses the illustration and the analogy of a wedding, right? He talks about the groom, talks about the bridegroom and the groom, and the idea is that you are naked. You are naked and ashamed because of your sin, that for the people of Israel who have rebelled against God, that their reputation is in shatters, that they stand like someone naked in the public square. But God is coming with his individual, with his servant, who is going to clothe them in their very best. Your wedding gowns, your wedding jewels, your wedding suit and white dress for our culture today, that God is going to dress you in his very best. This is the very best thing that God can do. God is at work restoring this barren planet back to him. And the end result is that righteousness and praise will spring up out of the whole world. All the nations, from coast to coast around the globe, will give praise and glory to God. And the way that they live, their righteousness will shine through because God is redeeming his people. And this passage is in Isaiah 61. It is uniquely spoken from God through the prophet Isaiah to his people coming out of exile. But I think that we can identify with a lot of this. That we identify with a lot of this because we all are without hope. That we all are in darkness. We all are held captive. That this is the natural state of humanity, naked and ashamed ever since the garden. And that the hope that God can bring is the same hope that we resonate with today. Without God doing something, we are lost. But because God has done something, we have hope. I'm sure you're knowing where I'm going with this. I'm not trying to hide it at all. But I want us to sit first with the book of Isaiah, with the prophet, written for just for the sake of round numbers, we'll say 700 BC, somewhere in that time frame. 700 years BC, 700 years before Christ, that Isaiah is looking past the exile, looking to the future when God's going to send an individual to preach good news, an individual that's bringing salvation. That God is saying, look to the future. Look for someone. And that someone finally comes. And I can't say it better than that individual himself. So flip over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So this comes in a huge section of Jesus ministering with his own people in Nazareth. But I just want to highlight Isaiah 61. So we're just going to read a couple verses. Luke 4, starting in verse 16. Here's an account of the life of Jesus. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I love this. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow, like that is awesome. What it would have been to be in that synagogue that morning. Oh, that would have been so cool to see. Jesus is so aware of his ministry. Jesus knows what he is doing. And I just, the scene like boggles me, the self-awareness of Jesus, that he gets up in the synagogue and that they would allow different men were allowed to read a scripture, or sometimes they had prepared scriptures. This seems to be unprepared because he's going through the scroll, but the decision had been made by the synagogue leaders. We're going to read out of Isaiah today, and so Jesus will get up after a time of singing, and the attendant sitting there says, "Here's the scroll that we're going to read today." Of course, it's the biggest scroll. It's Isaiah. It's the longest prophet. And Jesus, I imagine, is kind of unwieldy, right? It's not like marked out. He's got to like shuffle through it to get close to the bottom. There's no chapter division, so he's got to find the part that he wants, chapter 61. And then he reads it. And the first thing he says, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you realize the magnitude of that statement? That the prophet Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God from 700 years earlier. That the prophet Isaiah said, some individual is coming. And Jesus has the audacity to say, "That's me." That is a bold statement. Jesus is either the person that Isaiah prophesied, or Jesus is a lunatic. There is no other option, because Jesus is making the incredible statement, "I am the servant prophesied in Isaiah 61 that God is sending to preach good news and to bring salvation." That's a bold claim, that Jesus is who he says he is, and if he's not, he's crazy. But he is, because of course, everything he does and everything he says is fulfilled and vindicated in the resurrection, but we already looked at that. But I love the story. I love just the story of Isaiah 61, the eternal plan of God, prophesied, we'll just say 700 years before, and that God's words are fulfilled in Jesus in totality. And that, as I said, some of the prophets are foretelling, and this might be the clearest example of foretelling, where Isaiah was clearly looking to the future for an individual, and Jesus clearly and self-evidently says, I am that individual. We'll continue over the coming weeks to look at other foretelling in the book of Isaiah about Jesus, but this is probably the most clear one. And so I want to end today looking at the fulfillment of all of this. Because Isaiah 61 said there is an individual coming, and he's going to do a lot of things. So one of those things is to bring an everlasting covenant. That Jesus makes a covenant, an everlasting covenant between God and between us by the shedding of his blood on the cross and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. And that everything Jesus does in his life and ministry fulfills what we read in Isaiah 61. That Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. That there is freedom for the prisoners. That the blind and those in darkness are restored. That the oppressed are set free. That this is the year of the Lord's favor. That everything in Isaiah 61 finds its fruition in Jesus and what he does. And I do think that there's some, I'll call it spiritualization of this passage, that all of this language of freedom, this language of darkness, this language of blindness and oppression, that these are all New Testament themes for sin and for evil. And that I do think the natural state of humanity is all of these things, that we are sinful, blind, naked, ashamed, trapped in darkness and oppressed by evil. And when people declare Jesus as king of their lives and follow after him, all those things are lifted, that the oppressed are set free, that the blind do receive their sight, that those who are in captivity get to walk it into freedom, that this is the ministry of Jesus. And we sing songs all the time. Was blind, I can't sing, but now I see. Someone else can put the melody to it. But that this is the story this morning of all of us in this room who make that declaration, Jesus is king, and follow after him. That we have been set free. We have received our sight back. I know a lot of your stories, a lot of us over the years have shared our stories with the church of how God has taken us out of darkness and into light. That there are people in this room that have been enslaved to horrible addictions who have been set free. That we have seen characters and lives change because of the ministry of Jesus right here in our own context. That this is what Jesus does. And even if you don't have some quote-unquote horrible past, even if you grew up in a Christian home, the truth of the matter is that you were enslaved to darkness, held in captivity by your sin, and maybe it wasn't some horrible sin that the world views as horrible, but selfishness and pride are still terrible sins in the eyes of God, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when you proclaim Jesus as Lord, all of that goes away because your oppression is lifted by the sacrifice of Jesus, that we all, every Christian on the planet who can say Jesus is my king, walk out of oppression and into freedom. And we haven't done this in a while, but I want to just throw it out there again. If you want to share your story with the church, share the story of how you've walked out of darkness into light. If you want to share a story about how God is working in your lives, even now, please talk to one of the leaders in our church. We want to share stories together of what God is doing, because the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is still ongoing. God is still setting the captive free, and we want to proclaim those stories of how the light drives out the darkness. Let this be your reality, that Jesus came to bring freedom. And if you don't feel free, my cry is that you would talk to someone, that we're supposed to carry one another's burden, Scripture says. And oppression from sin and destructive patterns in your life sometimes are only beaten with the help of other trusted Christians. That there is freedom. And it's something that I'm so passionate about, because I want to be free more than anything in the world. That I know my own wicked heart. I know the pull this world has. I have an addictive personality, and I've seen it my whole life, that whenever I go after something, I go after it 150%. That's just how I'm wired. That I love to chase after things, and I can look back at my life and I see that over and over again. that I chased after baseball, and I chased after school, and I chased after girls, mostly unsuccessfully, and I chased after food, and that I see in my own heart that a desire takes over. And it's always an enslaving desire. And no matter how much effort I put into anything in my life, it never satisfies. It never fulfills. Maybe for a small, small season or in a moment, but it's not fulfilling. That the only desire I've ever found that truly satisfies, the only thing that's ever filled my heart with joy that lasts, is knowing Jesus. That I love the freedom of Jesus because I've seen it in my own life. And that I found that the best way to fight sin, the best way to fight enslavement, is to change my desires. That the way that we fight sin or fight evil desires is not to push them down. It's not to try and stop desiring them. It's to find a better and stronger desire. And the only better and stronger desire is loving Jesus. And that when I see desires in my own life that don't honor the Lord, I don't try and push them down. I just try and take certain activities that help me love Jesus more. That whether that's desires that are always sinful, things like lust or greed or selfishness or bitterness, or whether desires that become bad if I make them ultimate, like planning for the future or entertainment or comfort, that I take these desires and I say, God, give me an even more stronger desire for you. And then I put patterns and daily things in my life so that I keep my heart's desire on Jesus. And that's the freedom that I want to proclaim to the day I die. That if there's one thing about Benji that says, why do I love Jesus? It's because I'm free. And that freedom was prophesied all the way back by the prophet Isaiah. I love it. I love it so much. That freedom is not the absence of restriction. Freedom is the presence of the right restrictions. That freedom isn't the ability to do whatever I want. Freedom is the ability to do what I was meant to do. That's the liberation Jesus brings. This is what Jesus came to do. But I also want to end because I don't think Jesus is only spiritualizing this thing. Jesus actually did these things. That Jesus really did proclaim good news to the poor. That Jesus really cared about the poor. And you look at his ministry, Jesus was with the poor all the time. That Jesus recovered the sight for people that really were blind, that the blind really did see, not just spiritually, but in reality, that those who could not use their eyes were able to use their eyes again, that these sorts of things absolutely happened in the ministry of Jesus, and it is showing that Jesus really did fulfill Isaiah 61. And I think that these things should mark the church as well. In particular, the poor, and then Jesus, it is Jesus, but in Isaiah 61, that the Lord loves justice, he hates wrongdoing, that these are the things that should mark the church as well. And I would say, Stonebridge, that we do try to care for the poor. I think the Narthex is living proof of that, but that we need to have the same heart that Jesus had. Because when we read in Isaiah 61, that there is someone, some individual coming to preach good news to the poor, that individual isn't us, but we work for that individual. And if he is going to preach good news to the poor, then we ought to as well. And I would say this, that if you read the whole entirety of Scripture, that God's heart is for the poor, and the church has to have that same heart desire, that we care for the broken and the lost, and we care for those who don't have anything, because that's our natural state. We are naked and ashamed, destitute, and God brings freedom. And so this morning, as we start looking at Jesus through the book of Isaiah, we just wanted to start with this passage because Jesus came to preach good news. He came to bring an everlasting kingdom, that he came to truly change our hearts and our desires, to bring a freedom that we can never find on our own. And so this morning, hear the call of freedom. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. It is the only place you will ever find freedom. If you have made a decision to follow Jesus, keep pursuing him. Keep making his desires your desires. Have the same heart that he has for people that you need to have in your lives as well, because this is what it means to follow Jesus. Because a whole long time ago, God made a prophecy. There is coming someone to proclaim good news to the poor and to set the oppressed free. Let's walk in that freedom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so, so good to us, Lord, in that you run after us, God, for your own glory and for your own sake. And this morning I pray that we would walk in freedom, that we would be the oppressed set free, that we would be the ones that have a heart for the poor, to proclaim good news to the poor, Lord, because you care about them as well. And so this morning, God, change our hearts, change our desires. Let your word, Lord, spoken by the prophet Isaiah so many years ago, speak today in our lives, because you are at work. And God, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would crush our sin, Lord, crush our pride and our arrogance, Lord, and that we would humble ourselves before you, Lord, and live this life seeking you and your kingdom first, because you're so, so good to us. And it's in your great, awesome, and mighty, powerful name we pray. Amen.